When I was 19 years old, I met Maggie, my future wife, the lady who I'm now married to. And because I was 19 years old and I didn't have a lot of money, the very first date that I took her on was to the Baker's Oven in Corby Town Centre. I remember buying a cup of tea in one of those small metal teapots, you know, the ones that when you pour them, the water goes everywhere. And I remember buying a big cake with a cherry on the top for myself. And I said, Maggie, what would you like? I'll have a cup of tea too. And would you like a cake? Oh, I'm okay. Go on, have a cake. So I bought her a cake. And as we sat there on this tiny table, there was a smoker's lounge at the back. I don't know if you can remember it. But the waft of stale smoke was coming through. It was such a romantic moment. And we sat there and we were just getting to know each other and we were just sharing things about our lives. And I noticed that I'd finished my cake and Maggie hadn't even started her. So I was saying, do you like your cake? She said, oh yeah, I'm having it. And she was just picking a crumb off at a time and eating it like this. And what I didn't realize until years later was that she felt awkward eating in front of me and she didn't want to kind of, eat how she might at home because she was trying to make a good impression, all of that kind of thing. Anyway, fast forward a few months and Maggie came to an Easter meal at my mum and dad's house. And my mum and dad, they love to feast at these special times. So we had an Easter meal and a Christmas meal and it was turkey and all of the trimmings. And now what we tend to do is kind of have bowls of vegetables or things in the middle of the table. But what we did as a family was we like to pile our plates high. So we would just put everything on the plate. So turkey and roast potatoes and mashed potatoes and the whole works. Anyway, so these plates came out onto the table and we were all sitting around just chatting to each other. And Maggie looked at the plate that was put before her and she was like, no. Because she wanted to make a good impression. She wanted to appear grateful and to eat all of the food that was set before her, but she was like, there's no way I can get through this. And so as we were going through the meal, the same thing happened. My plate was nearly empty. Maggie's was still nearly full. And I looked at her and I could see panic on her face. And then this is what my brother did. He turned around to Maggie and said, if you're not eating that, can I have it? And he leaned across and took a handful of sausages or whatever and put them on his own plate. And at that point, she felt part of the family. So it was a beautiful moment. And since then, our portion sizes have got a little bit smaller, which is nice, when we're at home anyway. Maggie was made to feel part of the family during that moment around a meal table. And we're continuing a series we've begun called Meals with Jesus. And it's incredible as you go through the Gospels to see the amount of times Jesus paused and he ate with people. So he loved to eat with his disciples. But on top of that, he met with the religious leaders. They often wanted to trap him and get him to say things that he didn't want to say. And then there were people who no one else wanted to hang about with, the sinners and the tax collectors, even the people who have been caught in sin and whose lives have been changed by Jesus. He sits in these precious moments around meal tables and he shares heart to heart with those people who he loves. And I don't know about you, when we were first married, we made a decision that we were going to pause once a day as a family and sit around a meal table. Sometimes we don't say very much. Often we'll share what's been going on throughout the day, but it's a moment where we can connect our hearts together. But I want you to imagine today as we dive into this story, imagine yourself sitting around the table with Jesus. The intimacy. What would he say to you? How would the conversation go? Imagine the laughter. Imagine the informality. Sometimes when we come to churches and we're sitting in rows and we're wearing our Sunday best, it feels very formal. But imagine the informality of sitting around a table sharing a meal with Jesus. And that's exactly what we're going to observe now as we look at a passage in John chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, if you could open it up, we're going to look at the first 11 verses. And this was a meal that Jesus shared with some of the people who had treated him like family. Some of his dear friends who lived in Bethany It was a small place not too far from Jerusalem where he went and his soul was refreshed through the love and the care of those who he shared his life with. So we're going to look at a dinner in Bethany. John chapter 12 from verse 1. It says, 6 days before the Passover. Now this is significant because we know that at Passover, Jesus was to hang on a cross and die, be crucified, and to take the punishment that we deserve for our sin and to die in our place. So 6 days before, just a short amount of time before Jesus knew that he was going to be hanging on the cross, he went to where his soul could be refreshed. He went to Bethany. If we just go forward a slide, this is a map of Bethany. Sorry, the other way. That's it. So you'll see Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, and just across the Kidron Valley, there's the Garden of Gethsemane, which will feature in the stories of what Jesus did just before he went to the cross. And then down the road a little way is a place called Bethphage, and then just beyond that is a place called Bethany, just less than 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So going back to our passage, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived. And Lazarus was famous by this point, because Jesus had gone to Lazarus's tomb and said, "Lazarus, come out." And he had been raised from the dead. And so he was somewhat of a local celebrity. People knew about this story. And it says, here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was amongst those reclining at the table with him. Look at that word, reclining. They weren't sitting on chairs kind of formally. They were kind of lying on cushions. It even says in one place in John's gospel that the apostle whom Jesus loved, John, reclined against Jesus's breast, had his head on his chest. There was intimacy and there was nearness and there was closeness around this table. Verse 3, when Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it onto Jesus. So in this passage, we see a scene where some expensive perfume was being poured onto Jesus. But if we look in Mark's gospel, I think it is. Go on to the next slide. We see another account of the same story, and there's an extra detail added in there. It says, a woman came over with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. And so that detail is, this alabaster jar would have been slightly translucent kind of stone, an attractive kind of stone that would have been used for very special occasions. It would have been used for storing precious things. And so inside of this alabaster jar, we hear that there was a pint of pure nard. This nard, this perfume, was very, very expensive and was often used by a bride for her dowry, or it was given to her as an inheritance. It was extremely rare and expensive. Some people think it came from India on the trade routes. And so when people had this in their home, it wasn't something that they put on before they left the house. It was something to be stored and used for a specific purpose. So it says this pure nard Mary brought to Jesus, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house, it says, was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But then one of his disciples, verse 4, Judas Iscariot, we know him, he was later to betray Jesus. Judas objected. He said, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? That's a fair point, isn't it? This expensive perfume, why waste it by pouring it out on Jesus' feet? We could have sold it and we could have given it to the poor. It was worth a year's wages, he said. We'll come back to that in a little while. Verse 6, he did not say this, though, because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Verse 7, Jesus said, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor amongst you, but you will not always have me with you. And then verse 9, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, because Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And so the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus for an account of him, on account of him. Many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Let me just make an aside here for a second. When Jesus touches our lives and brings transformation to our lives, people can see the difference. People don't want your religion, but they do want the reality of Jesus that they can see in your life. And so don't become really good at religious stuff. The religious stuff is the wrapping paper around the gift. The gift itself is Jesus' presence in our lives. And when people see Jesus' presence in our lives, they're drawn to him exactly the same way as when they came to see Jesus. It says, many were going over to Jesus and believing in him because of Lazarus. So that's just an aside. So let's join this meal. And there's some interesting details I'd like to show you about some of the people who are sitting around this table. It's not actually mentioned in the passage we've just read whose house they were in. We assume by reading this passage that it might have been Mary and Martha's house. Jesus had been there before. But actually in Mark's gospel, we find out that this house was actually the house of Simon the leper, another resident in Bethany. So what do you notice about Simon's name? Simon the leper. Well, what we know about lepers is back in the day, lepers would have had, if you had leprosy, it was a death sentence. It was contagious. So you were kept separate from people. You had shame. You had a bell to ring so that people didn't come too close and catch this deadly disease that you had where parts of your body would become numb and you would bang it and parts of your fingers would drop off and you'd have sore skin all over your body. It was a slow and it was a painful death. And when you came near to somebody, you'd have to shout, unclean, unclean. And so there was all of this shame and loneliness that came with being a leper. And yet we see here that Simon the leper was entertaining Jesus and others in his home. What does that tell you? It tells you that Simon the leper had been healed by Jesus. Simon had them in his house. Simon the leper, the one who had been healed of leprosy, hosting a dinner for Jesus. But also at this meal was Lazarus, the one who had been raised from the dead. What a party! Simon, the healed leper, Lazarus, the guy that had come back from the dead. And they were reclining at this table with Jesus. And the serious point is that when Jesus touches our lives, he invites us into intimacy with him. Into a relationship with him, a relationship of closeness, of intimacy, where we aren't just church pew fillers and song singers and Bible readers, but we are the beloved of the Father in relationship with his Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, who he wants to know, and he wants us to know him. So my question to you today is, have you experienced that intimacy of Jesus? Have you come into a relationship with him? Has he touched and brought healing to your life? Has he forgiven your sins and given you a brand new start? Has he given you the hope of a future beyond this life where you'll be with him forever? So there we see Simon the leper. Just an aside, just a name mentioned briefly in the pages of Scripture, but someone whose life had obviously been touched and transformed by Jesus. And then we meet Martha. We know Martha, don't we? Remember the story of Mary and Martha, where Jesus came around their house and Martha was like, Lord, tell that lazy Mary to stop sitting at your feet and to come and help me fill the dishwasher. And Jesus turns to Martha and said, listen, you are distracted and you're anxious about many things. But Mary has chosen better, and it will not be taken away from her. And we see in verse 3 of Mark chapter 14, it says, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was amongst those reclining at the table with him. Martha served. It's what she loved to do. It's how she was wired by the Lord. And when the Lord had said to her previously, listen, you're distracted and you're anxious, Mary's chosen better. He wasn't saying that her service wasn't important to him. What he was saying is that her service needed to come from a different place. There's some really beautiful verses in the New Testament. There's a place in Romans, look it up if you like. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, it says that the Lord has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You ever come across that? God the Father has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We can experience through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives the love of the Father. It's transformative. It changes us. But then there's a place in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, and it says that this love that we're experiencing of the Father, it overflows to one another and to everyone else. So this love that he pours in, it overflows from our lives in acts of love and kindness and generosity to the people around us, the church family, but also the wider community. So Jesus wasn't saying her service wasn't important. What he was saying is like the closeness to him, the nearness to him, the intimacy to him is the priority. And from that place, service comes. And so Martha here was serving. It's what she was designed to do. It's how she was wired. She wasn't distracted this time. She wasn't anxious this time. But she gave her service in love and devotion to Jesus who was in this house. And there'll be some people here today, you just love doing things for the Lord. There are others who don't. But there are some people here today and you just love to serve other people. That's the way God's wired you. And I just want to say, God bless you. Thank you so much for everything you do in his name. Can I just tell you this morning, I was so blessed. I went through to the prayer meeting before the service and there were two of our youth standing at the refreshments table and they had a big bag and in the bag were two big boxes and they had been baking cakes for you. And they didn't want you to know their names because they're not interested in receiving the praise, but they wanted to serve you by making cakes. And so today after the service, there'll be some cakes in the restaurant area. And beautiful, unseen things like that happen all the time because people are responding to the love that God's poured into their hearts and allowing it to overflow in acts of service to others. I just want to ask you this morning, have you found your place of joyful service in the body of Christ? Every single one of us, the Bible says, has a gift that's been given from God, a way to manifest the very presence of God in church life as we serve one another. There'll be some who are evangelists, there'll be some who are pastors, there'll be some who are teachers, but then there'll be administrators, those with a gift of helping others, there'll be those with a gift of generosity, there'll be those with a gift of mercy. Every single one of you in this place, if you name the name of Jesus, has been gifted by God. Have you found your place of joyful service? So we see Simon the leper, we see Martha who loves to serve, and now this is where I wanted to pause. I wanted us to look closely. I wanted us to take in the scene, to feel the emotions, to imagine ourselves there. And we're going to read again from verse 3, the account of Mary. I want you to look closely at her. It says, Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it onto Jesus' feet. And then she wiped his feet with her hair. And the house, it says, was filled with the fragrant smell of this perfume. There's some other passages that are like this. I want you to notice a pattern in how Mary approaches Jesus. So in Luke chapter 10, which hopefully will be up here on the screen, it says, and this is another moment in Mary's intimacy with Jesus, sitting at his feet, says Jesus and his disciples were on their way, came to the village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said, but Martha was distracted. So she was sitting at his feet, gazing into his face, listening to every word that came out of his mouth. And then later on, when Lazarus had died and Jesus turned up in Bethany, and everybody was full of grief because if Jesus had only got there a bit sooner, Lazarus would have been healed and wouldn't have gone into the tomb. So Mary reached the place where Jesus was. She ran on ahead to meet him before the crowd of mourners and wailers came and met Jesus. She fell, it says, at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She sat at his feet and she listened to him. She fell at his feet and she said, "Lord, I know you were the answer and you still are the answer." In her grief, she fell at Jesus' feet. And then in this moment, at this meal in Simon the leper's house, it says Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it onto the feet of Jesus. And then she wiped his feet with her hair. It was devotion, pure devotion to Jesus. And this morning, as we look at Mary, it should evoke in our hearts the same desire to want to bring our devotion to Jesus. How do you show your devotion to Jesus? I think to myself, when Mary broke open that alabaster jar full of pure nard, this expensive perfume, that she was thinking to herself, "I love this man. This man has changed my life. He is the savior of the world, and he is sitting in my house. How can I show this man how much I love him? What is the most loving and extravagant thing that I can do to show my devotion to him?" And this perfume became, for her, her worship, an expression of her devotion. I want to contrast Mary's devotion to another character that's mentioned. We'll stay with Mary, but I wanted to show you one more person, and his name is Judas. So in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, it says, verse 4, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, looked at this act of extravagant devotion and says, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages. It's a lot of money, and you've just poured it onto the ground." And it says a little bit later on, he didn't say this because he cared for the poor, but because he wanted to steal the money for himself. He wanted to have this money in the money bag so that he could take a little bit for himself. But it's interesting when you look at Judas's words, because what he's accusing Mary of is wasting her devotion. He uses this phrase, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and given to the poor?" In other words, what a waste. What a waste of amazingly fragrant and extremely expensive perfume. But Jesus rebukes him and says, "This actually, without her realizing it, was an act of anointing for my burial." Now, I want you to see something here. Mary, with her heart full of devotion, wasted on Jesus the most expensive thing that she had. And there'll be people who, if they look at our lives, if our lives are devoted to Jesus, they'll look at us and they'll say, "Listen, what are you wasting your time going to church for? What are you wasting your money putting it into the offering so that it could be spent on things like helping the homeless and feeding people and you're hiring buildings, and what are you wasting your money on that stuff for? Surely there are better things that you could be using your money on. Surely there are better things you could be giving your time to. Why do you waste your time hanging out with those Christians? Haven't you got other people that you could be giving your time to?" People will accuse you of wasting all of that stuff on Jesus. And I just want to say to you today, I don't know how you're feeling, but I want to waste my life on Jesus. I want to waste everything I have, all of the things I possess. I want to waste my time, my energy, my devotion. I want to waste it all on Jesus because he's worth it. He is worthy of it all. And there's a thing about worship in the Bible that many people don't grasp. Some people think about worship as just singing songs. Worship is supposed to be costly. Did you know that? In the Old Testament, there was a temple, and in that temple was an altar, and people would bring animals to be sacrificed on the altar. And you might be tempted, if you were part of the society in that time, to say, "Well, listen, I need my best sheep, and I need my best cows, I need those in my flock, but I can spare this lame lamb over here. I can spare that old bull who isn't producing sires anymore. They're expendable. I can spare them. But the Bible says, don't bring the lame, the one you can expend in your flock. Bring the first and the best, the very best lamb, the very best bull, the very best pigeon, if that's all you can afford. But bring the very best that you can have and bring that as a sacrifice to the Lord. Because our worship to the Lord should be costly. It should cost us something. The first and the best. Somebody said to me, how much do I have to give in an offering? And I was like saying, well, it's between you and the Lord. But implicit in the question was, what is the bare minimum that I can give and get away with it and still have a clear conscience? And I was thinking to myself, well, don't put anything in the offering. In that case, just don't put anything in the offering, because the Lord doesn't want it. If you can't give it, and I'm using this as an example, not because we're talking about money, but just God wants our best, and he wants the first fruits. So if you're bringing your tithe into the storehouse in the Old Testament, he's saying, listen, don't bring the bits around the edge and the leftover that's lying on the floor. Bring the first and the best portion of your crops as your tithe to the Lord. Bring the first and the best portion of you. Why? Because God deserves our best and not our leftovers. And when our hearts are full of devotion to him, we're not just giving him the time that we've got left at the end of the week. We're not squeezing him into the gaps. We're not having a quiet time if our day isn't busy. We're saying, Lord, I'm giving you the first part of my day. I'm giving you the best part of my day. I'm not going to squeeze you into any gaps. If the other things make me busy, I'm going to make sure those things get sacrificed, because, Lord, you are more important. I'm not going to wake up on a Sunday morning and say, well, the Women's World Cup final is on today, and so I'm going to stay at home and watch the World Cup final. If you're at home watching the World Cup final, God bless you. I did toy with the idea of having it on the screen behind me so that at certain points during my sermon, you'd all be cheering. But the risk was too great in case we were scored against and you started moaning. But yeah, we put God first. We give him our first and our best. Say after me, first and best. We give God our first and our best. That is worship. That is how we express devotion to him. And if you think about your time, what does it mean to give God the first and best parts of your time? The first and best parts of your day? The first and best parts of your week? What does it look like to give God the first and best parts of your resources, of your friendships, of your relationships, of your home? What does it look like to worship God with all of those things? To give God our time and our treasures and our talents. To give God our hearts. And so Jesus in verse 6 says to Judas, leave her alone. Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. Did you know that your devotion to Jesus is beautiful to him? Your worship of Jesus is beautiful to him. He isn't passive about those things. He isn't unconcerned about those things. It's not like he says, oh, yeah, I've heard that song before. They're singing that song in the church down the road. I've heard that a million times. You look at Simon Cowell's face on those talent shows, and it's like, oh, yeah, I've heard this one before. But Jesus, when you're offering him your devotion, your worship, he is delighted by it, and it is a beautiful thing to him. When we give him our devotion, it's beautiful to him. So I wonder if we could just respond to the Lord today. And maybe the guys could come back and just begin to play. What does it look like to give God our first and best portion? To give him our devotion. For our lives to be a beautiful thing to him. And as I was preparing this message, I was challenged in all sorts of different ways. I've got a page of notes on my phone of things that God was speaking to me about. Just little things that I've got out of the center in my life and just need to put back in place. And times of devotion, not just reading the Bible because I'm doing a Bible plan or preparing a sermon, but reading the Bible because in the pages of Scripture I discover the Savior of the world, the lover of my soul, and I can know Him more. Not praying because it's a religious thing that all Christians are expected to do, but because in that place of prayer, my heart connects to Him. And I discover what an amazing Father He is and how loved I am by Him. He whispers into my soul. He corrects me. He rebukes me. He challenges me. He pours His delight onto my life. In that place of prayer, we connect our hearts to Him. I don't pray because I have to. I pray because I get to. And all of you, I love you. And I don't tell you often enough how much I love you. I love you. And I love being your pastor. I love being your friend. But I want to devote myself to you too, because I know that you are the beloved of the Father. And He is committed to you. He is devoted to you. And so my worship to Him involves my devotion to you. And so there are a few things that God spoke to me about. And this morning I wonder if we could just respond to the Lord and just ask Him, Lord, how can my life become more beautiful to you as an act of worship and devotion? How can I bring joy to your heart through the way that I live my life? How can I waste my life, my time, my resources, my relationships on you? So maybe it would help just to bow your heads and to close your eyes and just to focus on the Lord for a moment. If you have Twitter or Instagram, all of that, don't quote me, don't put a hashtag in front of this, but I want us to be a church of wasters who waste our lives on Jesus. That's what it looks like to the world. We're wasting our lives. But actually what the Lord is seeing is that we're giving Him our first and our best. So what is it the Lord's saying to you this morning? And none of us will know. This is between you and Him. But as the Lord is speaking to you, I want you to say, yes, Lord. If that's what you're asking me to do, with your help and the power of your Spirit, I'm going to do the thing that you're asking me to do. I just pray for my brothers and sisters right now. Lord, I pray that our lives will become more and more beautiful to you, that our devotion will be beautiful to you, our worship will be beautiful to you. Lord God, that we would give you our very best. Lord, even when the people around us don't understand, Father, even if we get mocked and ridiculed, Father, even if people are angry, Father, we want to give all we have to you, Father. To live our lives as though you're not just another element to our week, but that you are our all in all. So, Father, help us be those who waste the best that we have on the one who is worthy of it all. In Jesus' name.